Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Whenever I think of the time preceding the flood, pre-flood society and life, I often cannot help but think of a book that was published around 1954 entitled The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. This book is so significant that even though it is a fictional novel, I keep it on my theology shelves next to those books that treat man's lost innocency, his degeneration, and the fall of Adam. The New York Times said of The Lord of the Flies, "It is not only a first-rate adventure story, but a parable of our times." Listen to the plot of the parable of our times. The Lord of the Flies is about a group of young English boys who are marooned on a desert island. As Englishmen, as English lads, they are the epitome of culture, of civilized man, of well-mannered, well-poised, dignified, innocent parodies of niceness in the 20th century. But as the scenario unfolds in this book, the boys begin to revert back to a savage wildness. As they become like wild Indians, they make spears and they begin to act and talk as degenerate people. And they begin to stalk what they believe is a beast in the woods, in the forest out there, who is trying to harm them, which in fact is only a pig, a sow. But they finally are able to track the pig down and they kill the sow, and then they begin to track one another down. And they kill one young boy named Piggy inadvertently, and then they begin to stalk the other boy who remained semi-civilized, named Ralph. And then the book ends with their rescue by a boat as they're stalking Ralph. The book is a symbol, is a reflection of the utter decay, the destruction, the demoralization, the hysteria, the anarchy of man left to himself without the constraining grace of God. The title itself, Lord of the Flies, comes this way. The boys stalk their pig, whom they think is the beast, and very wildly and with a violent murder, they slay the pig, and she has her head cut off, and they impale the head of the pig on a stick, and they stick the stick up in the ground, and for a moment, as you can almost feel, the silence as the pig's head is impaled there, and the only thing you can hear, as it were, is the buzzing of the flies around the desecrated carcass of the pig. Hence, the Lord of the Flies. It is a symbol of morality turned upside down, of man without the constraints of the grace of God, of man, left to himself, lost his perfection, and now lost to his own sinful nature. Now, I know that that was a long introduction, but I have short points and a shorter conclusion. There are many things in this chapter 6 of Genesis that I want to reflect on. Next week, we're going to have a look at the flood itself. But this week, I would have us think about, rather, how far man had gone in the society prior to the flood. Pre-flood man, and make some comparisons and applications today, and then make one startling observation that the New Testament makes regarding man in his pre-flood state and man prior to the destruction of the world and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, you ask, how bad were things in those days? They were very bad. There was a family devolution. The human family increased, but the godly family decreased, as it says in verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I said the human family increased, but the godly family decreased. That was devolution, morally, and not evolution. Evolution is a change and a trend upward. Devolution is a change and a trend downward. It seemed that the longer man lived and the more populated the earth became, the worse conditions became. There are, in fact, two interpretations of this verse. But the important thing that I want you to know is you could not tell the believers from the unbelievers before the world was destroyed. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The first interpretation is that what is meant by the sons of God? It is suggested by some that the sons of God refers to angels. Angels who were filled with lust toward the daughters of men visited the earth, and they satisfied their lust. But there is another interpretation. The first is not without some merit. The second interpretation is that the sons of God refer rather to the godly line, the line of Seth, the line of faith, whereas the daughters of men refer to the line of Cain, the ungodly line. I take that one. You remember Cain's fifth generation son named Lamech was the first polygamist. He took two wives. And since that time, by Genesis 4, when that happened, by the time we reach Genesis 6, relationships in marriage and in relationships between men and women had so degenerated that now it seemed as if the sky was the limit. In Genesis 6, the obvious parallel that I think of is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy the world. Now we can make some obvious reflections and applications today. I think of the ease with which we can obtain and which we do get divorces. I think of premarital sex. I think of the acceptance of live-in morality between young men and young women. I think of the acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. But what I really want to say is a broader principle, and it is this. Not only could you not tell the believers from the unbelievers back in those days, but you cannot continue, as an application to us, you cannot continue to associate with sin without becoming influenced by it. You cannot continue to associate with sin without becoming influenced by it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now we naturally and rightly apply that to the marriage relationship. That is, that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. You don't need to pray, young lady. You don't need to pray, young man, as to whether or not you should marry that person if that person is not a Christian. God's Word has already given you indication and answer to it. But actually, the principle in 2 Corinthians 6 is broader than that. It ought also to apply to other tight relationships of having associations with folk in a close, continuous way, for sooner or later, you will be the one who will be affected and influenced by their non-Christian lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Everyone knows about the proverbial bad apple that spoils all the rest. And there is a verse in Proverbs which says, "Don't associate with angry men, lest you learn their ways." It isn't that so that you can influence him and he will change. Rather, that if you continually associate with ungodly situations and folk, whether it's by way of television or through movies or through friendships or places that you visit, sooner or later, it will get to you. You cannot come out unscathed. So there was a family devolution. I mean that things grew worse as the family of mankind proliferated on the earth. But also there was a race which specialized in destruction in verse 4. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." You see, when the sons of God, who were of the believing line, seemingly the line of Seth, began to intermarry with the unbelieving line, it would appear a new race of folk was produced. And they are called the Nephilim, or the giants. Now they must have been bad, because if you notice that verse 4 obviously follows verse 3, where God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then verse 4 is followed by verse 5, "Then, after he saw the Nephilim were produced, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man on the earth." Now there were other giants that are mentioned in the Bible. There's another mention of these kind of giants, the Nephilim, in Numbers 11:33, where the Israelites were at Kadesh Barnea. And they had an opportunity to go in to take the land, and 10 of the reporters came back and they told Moses and the people, "We can't go in there. The men are giants and we are like grasshoppers in their eyes." He was talking about the Nephilim. There are other kinds of giants that are mentioned in the Bible. The Rephaim are those who are associated with the Philistines. Remember Goliath and David? He was a giant. It says that Goliath was 6 cubits and 1 span. A cubit is the length from the elbow to the top of the finger, and my cubit is 20 inches. My span is from the wrist to the top of the finger is 8.5 inches. So that Goliath must have been 10 feet, 8.5 inches tall. My point is that life at that point before the flood was, in this race, was especially suited for violence and destruction. But there was also personal and individual or moral decay. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, man's deeds were wrong. They were exceedingly wicked. Man's thoughts were wrong, not just one or two, but every intent of his heart. And then thirdly, man's heart was wrong. There was something I didn't tell you a minute ago about the Lord of the Flies. Remember I said that there was a beast that supposedly was threatening the children, and they were out to get it because that was the source of their agony, their trouble. When finally the Lord of the Flies, the head is just sitting there and everything is silent, William Golding causes one of the boys to begin to reflect upon the experience, and the thought comes to him that the beast, in fact, is not there or out there in the woods, but the beast is rather in here. The Lord of the Flies is a translation of the Greek word Beelzebub, which is also the name for the devil. Jesus put it this way, in recognizing that man's problem is heart trouble. He has a bad heart. When he told Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." Society does not make people evil. Only evil people can make society evil. You may not be able to change the world, but you can change one thing in this world. And believe me, the Bible says it is the most important and the most tremendous and the hardest thing of all to change in your life. And it's your own heart. And it's your own life. And Jesus Christ offers to you the solution as to how you can change your life. And that is first to be born again of His Spirit. And when you're born again, then you live under the power and the influence of His Spirit. For your problem is the same as the problem of those young boys, and that is you have heart trouble. And I have heart trouble, and only by the indwelling Spirit can you and I begin to change ourselves and our society. But not only was there a family devolution, not only was there a specialized race of destruction, not only was there personal decay in morals at that time, because the heart of man was essentially wicked, there was also societal disruption. I mean, there was disorder in society. Look at verses 11 and 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And it's so bad that in verse 13, God said to Noah, "Then the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them." that is indicated by, that is, that there was societal disruption with this phrase, the earth was filled with violence. Many years ago, I did a study on this Hebrew phrase, violence, the earth being filled with violence. And I found something very interesting from the Bible. And it was that whenever this phrase occurs, God is getting ready to do some great act or to judge the earth. It occurs back in or on into the time previous to the captivity, when God judged his people again. The prophets mention the fact that the land is filled with violence. And so here we have the earth filled with violence. It means the dissipation of justice, the breakup of law and order. It wasn't that there were not laws. There were laws at that time, no doubt. But it is that they were not God's laws. The land was filled with violence. A few weeks ago, there was a conference here in Gadsden called Crime in Gadsden. And there were some brochures handed out which reveal the 1980 Crime Index from the U.S. Department of Justice. Can I read you a few facts about our American culture? Every 6 minutes, one forcible rape occurs. Every 23 minutes, one person is murdered in the United States. Every 24 seconds, one violent crime takes place. Every 3 seconds, one property crime. Every 8 seconds, one burglary. Every 4 seconds, one larceny or theft. And every 28 seconds, one automobile is stolen. And then God said to Noah, "Then all of flesh has come before me, the end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence." Now, I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm a prophet of hope. But I just preach what the Bible said. And that leads me finally to my last point. And that is to one startling observation about the pre-flood life. And it is this. It is a unique description of the way of life prior to the second coming of Christ. It is a unique description to the way of life prior to the second coming of Christ. The New Testament draws a parallel between pre-flood conditions and conditions before the second coming of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew 24, chapter 24, verses 36 and 37, Jesus has this to say. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." You see, nobody really believed that it was going to rain that much. Nobody really believed that a flood was going to take place. Nobody really believed that the end of the world was imminent until it was too late. And that's what Jesus himself said. It's going to be just like that. So that right before the return of Christ, people will not believe that the end of the world is imminent. But there's another truth here, and that is there was a certain normalcy to life. Look what else Jesus said in verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 24. "For as in those days which were before the flood, They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They kept on their normal way of life, eating and drinking, marrying, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, Noah warned them, as it says in 2 Peter 2:5, that he was a preacher of righteousness. I see him not only with a hammer and with boards putting the ark together, but I see him also preaching. And yet, they did not believe. Life was good, that's why. It seemed so nice, this world. It seemed so comfortable to be here and to think about what the future may be. And indeed, so it is. But I am told, I do not know this for sure, but I am told that you can take a frog and put him in a pan of water and slowly turn the burner up on that pan of water, and the frog will literally sit there until he boils to death. Now, I don't want any of you young boys trying that. But the point is, have we been sitting in our culture? Have we become so comfortable, so warm in life and what is going on, that we have forgotten that our mansions are not on this earth, but that we are just pilgrims here? That we are, as it were, living in tents? That our mansion is in the kingdom of God and not on this earth? And then they thought that the universe would just keep on going. I won't read the passage, but 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Says that essentially men before the second coming of Christ will say something like, where is the promise of his coming? We've been sitting around here. We've heard all that baloney. Why the sun rose and set yesterday. It's going to be that way today. It's going to be that way tomorrow. The universe has always been. Carl Sagan, who is a secular scientist, said in his book, as well as on his program, Cosmos, this, and I quote, "In the beginning was the universe. It is now and ever shall be." Where is the promise of his coming? The Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. For long after, friends, this world is consumed. Long after there are no more cars, no more banks, no more CDs, no more insurance policies, there will be God and there will be you. God said, there will come a day when my spirit will no longer strive with man. May he give to us the grace to live today in the light of the reality of eternal things and not of the things that we see and taste and touch. Let us pray.